I'm going to call your attention to three passages of Scripture this morning. We're going to do quite a bit of Scripture reading here. But these three passages of Scripture, and all of them are related to the Jewish Passover, which our Lord commanded the people of Israel to observe to commemorate His delivering them from their bitter bondage. Now you may say, well, what's that got to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, just follow along and you'll see that a little bit later in the message. But all three of these passages, they are related to the commemoration of the Lord delivering His people from that Egyptian bondage. Now, the first passage is in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Like I said, we're going to do a lot of Scripture reading here this morning, especially in the early part of the message. But look at Exodus, chapter 12, and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of the months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Israel, or the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from this day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day and your generations by an ordinance forever. Now notice what's happened. He says you're going to observe the Passover on the 14th. And then you're going to have 7 days following that of unleavened bread. He says, In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side post, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house, unto your house, houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, where he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. Now, you see what's taking place here. The Lord is getting ready to deliver the people. This is the night when all the firstborn in the land of Egypt are going to die, unless they have, by faith in God, obeyed Him, killed a lamb, put the blood of the lamb on the two doorposts and on the lintel over the door. And then the Lord says, He says, now, what I want you to do, He says, here's what you're going to do for the rest of your life, histories. He said, I want you as a Jewish people, I want you to observe this. I want you to do this, remembering how I delivered you that night. Now, what I want you to especially notice is in verses 26 and 27. It's an elaborate thing, a lot of things that they're going to be doing. Taking the lamb, examining the lamb, killing the lamb a certain way, eating the lamb, and all of this. And he says this, And it shall come to pass, in verse 26, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? Otherwise, they're going to see all these things you're doing, and they're going to say, What does all this mean? You realize this, that whenever we observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, it makes children and others that do not know what it's all about, it makes them ask questions. I've already had children ask me this morning, What's that up there on the table? What's this about? I said, Just listen and you'll learn, okay? Listen and you'll learn. And I know the bus workers have been trying to teach our children. But it says, when your children ask you this, verse 27, Then ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. He said, Your children are going to wonder, Why are we doing this every year? And whenever they do, you tell them, It's because of what the Lord did for us. It's to remind us of what the Lord did. We don't want to forget what the Lord did. And we want you to understand what the Lord did for you, for your forefathers, so that in the future you don't ever get away from it. Now, go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 13, just one chapter over in your Bibles, and look at verse 1 and following, Exodus chapter 13. This second passage concerns the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed the Passover night. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. So now he says, all right, he told them to observe the Passover. He says that's going to be followed with the 7 days of unleavened bread. Now, notice what he says. He says, here's what I want you to do in verse 8. He says, And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of the Egypt. You remember when they came out of Egypt? They didn't have time to leaven the bread. They had to leave with unleavened bread. And he says, So you're going to eat nothing but unleavened bread, no leaven in your house for these 7 days. And your children are going to say, What's this about? And you're going to say, Well, let me tell you about what the Lord did for us. You see, wants the children to know about it. All right, now, look at, again at Exodus chapter 13. And I want you to look with me beginning at verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, that is, the firstborn from the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Now, I believe it was last week I talked a little bit about that, quite a good bit about that. And we talked about how that when the Lord brought them out, that first of all, he took the firstborn son. And then later on, when the tabernacle was completed, he said, all right, now, instead of the firstborn son, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the tribe of Levi. And we talked about that last week and how that changed. Well, this is talking about whenever they would have to take and redeem those firstborns. And then it says this, and it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? Otherwise, your children are going to see. You're going to be going down to, you're going to see people going down to and paying the redemption price for the firstborn. And they're going to say, what's this all about? And he says, that thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out from Egypt from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. Now, I trust that you have noted that when the Israelites would observe these things, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed, the redemption of the firstborn son, I trust that you've noticed that when they observed these things, that they were to remind the people themselves and also provide an opportunity for them to explain to their children why they were doing these things. It was an opportunity for them to remind themselves of what God had done in their past history. And it was an opportunity for them to take and teach the generations that were coming along what the Lord had done in their past history. That's something that we have failed at as a nation desperately. You ever watch any of these videos where they go around and ask people, usually college on college campuses, things about our American history, and they don't have any idea anything about our history. Nothing. But I tell you what, if you go around and you would ask people in our Baptist churches, young and old alike, ask them something about our Baptist history, I would dare say the vast majority of Baptists know nothing about their history. And the fact that most Baptists believe they're Protestants tells me they don't know anything about their history. They know nothing about it. We have failed. We have failed in teaching what the Lord's done for us. We failed at that. We failed at that. And the people of Israel failed at it. But the Lord said, now, here's the reason I'm giving you these things. We could call them ordinances or feasts or whatever back then. He says, it's to remind you of what I've done in your past. And provide an opportunity for you to teach your children and grandchildren what I've done. So that they won't think that this is just something, you know, that we did, that we just happened to be lucky. No, God wants us to learn. Now, this morning, we are observing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, it has its roots way back there in the Jewish Passover. And even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the redemption of the firstborn, all of it goes back there. And this ordinance that we're going to observe, it has its roots back there in those feasts, in those rituals. The reason it has its roots back there is this. It was initiated by our Lord Jesus Christ as He was observing the Passover with His disciples on the eve of His crucifixion. He's observing the Passover with them, and He says, now, right here while we're doing this, I'm going to initiate something new. I'm going to initiate what we know it's called the Lord's Supper, or communion. And the disciples understood whenever He did that, as He would take the bread and say things, and the juice and say things, they realized, hey, goes right back. It has its roots in the Passover, and it does, because that lamb, Passover lamb, that perfect lamb without blemish, it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, and so forth there. And they realized that. And so as we prepare our hearts this morning to observe this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, what I want to do is this. I want to remind us and explain to those who may not know why we observe the Lord's Supper. Remind us why we're doing this, and explain to those who may not know why. I want them to understand why we do so. Now, the things that I believe the Lord had me to dwell on this morning are this. First of all, Here's one of the reasons why we observe the Lord's Supper. It is because, and oftentimes I don't think that we think about this when we observe this ordinance, but one of the reasons that we observe the Lord's Supper is this. It is because we believe in the inspiration and the preservation of the Scriptures. We believe in the inspiration and the preservation of the Scriptures. Now, what do I mean by inspiration? I think it's important that we understand what we mean by words. A lot of times, people will use words that we use and they'll mean something completely different. Liberals usually do mean something completely different. When I speak about the inspiration of Scriptures, I mean this. I mean we believe that the Bible is God-breathed. It is the very words of God. Over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says this, all Scripture. Now, what is all the Scripture? We got it right here, amen? All Scripture, not portions of it, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for, and I find this fascinating, the first thing it mentions is this doctrine, to teach us what we ought to believe. And for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That means to teach us how to live out our beliefs. But he says all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now that word inspiration, you've heard it said many times over the years, I'm sure. It is a compound Greek word. Theo, meaning God. Theo is the word, a Greek word for God. Noustos, which means breathe. Theo noustos. It means it's God breathed. Otherwise, we believe that the Scriptures contain the very words of God that He breathed. The very words of God. Now, people make fun of you to say that. Well, do you believe in mechanical dictation or whatever? Well, I tell you what I do believe. I believe I have a book that was breathed by God. Amen? And you can call it whatever you want to and make fun of me or whatever, but I believe that with all of my heart. You see, God used, and I think this is important for us to understand, God used fallible men to inscribe His words, that is, write His words down, and give us infallible and inerrant manuscripts. Let me say that again. God used fallible men. Everybody that had a part in writing the Bible that God used, they were all fallible men. Sinners just like we are. But God used fallible men to inscribe His words and give us an infallible and inerrant manuscripts. He did that. But when I say that we believe not only the inspiration of the Bible, but we also believe in the preservation of the Scriptures, what do I mean by preservation? I mean this. I mean that God, who gave an infallible and errant Bible through old sinful men, I believe that God in His divine providence has also preserved that infallible and errant Bible for us. The book of Psalms chapter 12 verses 6 and 7, the Bible says this, the words, not just the word as a whole, but the words, plural, the individual words, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation for how long? Forever. God's promise that He would take His inspired word and He would preserve it forever. Now, there are those today, in fact, probably most professing Christians, they would say this, well, we believe that God inspired His word and that it was written down inscribed for us. And those original manuscripts, they would say, were infallible and inerrant. And a lot of times you'll read doctrinal statements of people and churches and organizations. They'll say, we believe in the infallible ability and the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. You know what they're saying? We don't believe we still have an infallible and inerrant Bible today. They believe there was one somewhere sometime, but they don't believe that we have one today. Now listen to me. If God was able, and here's what they'll say. They'll say, why, don't you understand that men are fallible? They're human beings. And in copying the Scriptures, they're going to make some mistakes. And in translating the Scriptures to other languages, they're going to make some mistakes. Now listen to me. If God was able to use fallible men to inscribe His words infallibly and inerrantly, could He not use fallible men to copy them infallibly and inerrantly as well? I don't think that's any harder for God to do than to use men to write them down originally infallibly and inerrantly. And if God was able to use fallible men to inscribe His words infallibly and inerrantly, and He did,
I am, and he did that in three different languages. Most of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, portions of it written in Aramaic, New Testament written in Greek. So if he could use fallible men to inscribe his words infallibly and errantly in three different languages, could he not use fallible men to translate them into other languages infallibly and inerrantly as well? Yes. I have no problem believing that God could do that. In fact, I have no problem believing that God has actually done that. I have no problem at all. Otherwise, I believe that what I have here in my hand is an infallible and errant Bible. I believe this is just as infallible and as inerrant as any original manuscript that was ever written. I believe that right here. Now, because we believe this book I preach from in this pulpit is the infallible and the inerrant Word of God in the English language, we seek to do what it says because we believe that. Now, there's a lot of folks this morning that are standing up before their churches and they're saying things like this. They say, we believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. A lot of them are in fundamental Baptist churches. We believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God. And you go to them. Maybe you're thinking about joining their church and you say, do you believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God? Yes, I believe that. But nail him down. I'm going to tell you what. Preachers and theologians, they are very good about skirting the issues the way they answer it. Like politicians, they do that, do they not? Ask them a question, well, that's a good question. And then they'll dance all the way around it there, and you say, but you didn't answer a question. Yes, I did, they'll say. They're lying, they didn't. And so they'll say, we believe that, and yes, I believe in the infallibility and errors of Scripture. And then ask them this, get specific, say, do you believe that you have a Bible that you can hold in your hand and take to your pulpit and preach from, that Bible is the infallible and errant Word of God? Nail them down and see if they try to dance around it. See if they try to dance around it. You'll be shocked to discover how many professing Bible believers don't really believe the Bible. You'll be shocked to discover. Now, we believe this Bible is the infallible and errant Word of God. Amen? I don't have to have Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I believe I got it right here in the English language. Now, because we believe that, we do not try to explain it away. We do try to explain it. That is, to interpret it properly. But we do not try to explain it away. We simply try to understand it, and we try to obey it as well. One of the things that we understand is that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our wonderful Savior, He says in this book here, that we are observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper till He comes back. And you realize that is one of the reasons why that we do this? This is not something that we just said, you know, something, it would be good if we did this once in a while. Maybe do it for a while to remind folks of what the Lord did for us. Yeah, that'd be a good idea. A lot of times people come up with good ideas in church and so forth. But no, this is not just simply a good idea that we came up with. This is what God said we are to do. And that's why we do it. That's why we do it. If it wasn't in the Word of God, you know what? It would have probably, you know, if somebody had come up with the idea, they'd have probably done it for 50, 100 years or something, said, you know, something now, it's kind of got old and so forth there, and we can just do something else. No, we can't just do something else because God in His book has commanded us to do it. And that ought to be the reason that we do everything around the church is because God said do it. Amen? So why do we observe this? It is, first of all, because we believe we have an inspired, preserved, infallible, and errant Bible. We believe that with all of our heart. Now, another reason that we do is this. It is because we believe in the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ. A lot of times we don't think about that when we go to observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But we believe in the incarnation of Christ. Now, by incarnation, here's what this word means. It means that Jesus Christ was, in eternity past, still is, the eternal Son of God in human flesh. Otherwise, that God the Son in eternity past, there was a point in history, a little over 2,000 years ago, in which He, God eternally, eternal Almighty God, took on human flesh, and God became the God-man. God first and then man. And He'll always be God in the flesh. Always be. The Bible says this, and this is something that I'll admit to you is beyond our comprehension. But the Bible tells us this in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16 concerning this. The Bible says, and without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is talking about, in part, God becoming a man. And he says it's a great mystery. What is a mystery? It's something that you'll never figure out. God has to reveal it to us. And this is one of the greatest of mysteries, how that God could become man and still be God, and at the same time be man. But we believe in the incarnation of Christ. If we did not believe in that, the incarnation of Christ, then we would not be observing the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper, He said of the loaf of unleavened bread, as He broke a piece off of it, He said this. Look at Matthew chapter 26. And in Matthew 26, and we could also go to Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. But just for the sake of time, just one of these passages will suffice us. Maybe we'll look at some of the others tonight. But in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, He said this, "And as they were eating," that is, they're partaking of the Passover, "Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, He says this. He says, "This bread is a representative of my body." And I'll talk more about that perhaps in a little bit. And He says, "This blood, that is a symbol, this juice represents my blood." Now, why do we do this? It's because we believe that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. Amen? That He was a flesh and blood man as He walked upon this earth, and He died in it. Otherwise, we believe in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that. God became a man that He might die for the sins of mankind. And if He had never become a man, then listen, what would be the purpose? The elements would be meaningless. No, we believe in the incarnation of Christ. Therefore, we observe this ordinance. We understand that our Lord was using that unleavened bread as a metaphor, which is a literary device whereby a direct comparison is made of one thing to another by saying something actually is something other than it is. That's a metaphor. A simile always says like or as. A metaphor says, no, this is that. And when the Lord looks and He says, "This bread is my body, this juice is my blood," He is simply saying, "This is a representative of my body and of my blood." Now, there Roman Catholicism and some others, I'm sure, they believe in what is known as transubstantiation, which is the heretical doctrine that the bread actually changes into the flesh of Christ and the juice actually changes into the blood of Christ when the priest asks the blessing on it. They believe that. There's other Protestants that believe in what's known as consubstantiation. Remember, Protestants were part of, their history goes back to being part of the Roman Catholic Church that taught transubstantiation. And so they come out and they are tainted by the beliefs and the heresies of Roman Catholicism. And so many of those Protestants, whose roots go back into Catholicism, they believe in what they call consubstantiation, which is the doctrine that the bread and the juice do not actually change into the flesh and blood of Christ, but that the flesh and blood of Christ somehow mysteriously, spiritually coexist with the literal bread and juice. Otherwise, the elements don't change, but somehow the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, it coexists in those elements that we're partaking of. It's just a watered-down version of transubstantiation. Now, to us, we understand that those are figures of speech, that the bread represents the body of Christ, the juice represents the blood of Christ. You say, well, what's the big thing about that? Do you realize this, that thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, of our spiritual ancestors died for refusing to accept the Roman Catholic heretical doctrine of transubstantiation? They died for it. You read the history of martyrs. You read about them, and you'll find that one of the things they died for is this. They said, you must say that that bread literally turns into the flesh of Christ, and that juice literally turns into the blood of Christ. You must acknowledge that, or you're going to die. And they said, we'd rather die than say such a sickening thing. And hundreds of thousands have died for that very doctrine. We look at it because we've never been persecuted, and we say, what's the big deal? Listen, it is a big, big deal. Amen? It is a big deal. And we need to... Now, we believe in the incarnation of Christ. That's why we observe this. But we also... Another reason we observe this is this. It's because we believe in... And for the sake of time, I'm going to have to just lump a lot of it together, all right? But because we believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, not a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection of Christ, we believe in a bodily ascension into heaven, and we also believe in a future bodily revelation of Christ when He's coming back in that body that He died in on the cross of Calvary. We believe that. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians... The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we look here at verse 26. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 here, it contains the Lord's inspired revelation of the Apostle Paul concerning what happened on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper and the purpose of it and so forth. But in verse 26 he says this, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup..." Now get this, ye do show, it's a teaching thing, you do show the Lord's death till when? Till He comes. So, now, in order for our Lord to physically come back, He obviously had to physically rise from the grave, did He not? So when we partake of this ordinance, we're saying we believe not only in the incarnation of Christ and the death of Christ on the cross, but we also believe in His physical resurrection from the grave. Now, the disciples, they found it very difficult to believe the reports of the Lord's resurrection. You look at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and notice what happens here. The disciples, they get some reports of the resurrected Christ. And in verse 36 it says, "And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And He said unto them, Why are you troubled and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Otherwise, I have risen physically from the grave. Handle me, He says, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when He had thus spoken, He showed them His hands and His feet." They were having a hard time believing it. Even when they saw Him, they thought, could it be? Could it really be resurrected? Maybe it's a ghost or something there. And the Lord says, "Look at me, handle me, feel me. I am risen, physically risen from the grave." Well, old Thomas was apparently not with them on that occasion. And so we read what Thomas says when he hears about it. Another one of the disciples in John chapter 20. And we look at verses 24 and 25. And the Bible says this, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them..." Now, all of the other disciples come, we've seen Him. And He says, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe." Thomas says, "I don't believe you guys. This is impossible." And lo and behold, notice what happens in verse 26. "And after 8 days, again, His disciples were within. Could you imagine this? They've been trying to convince Thomas for days. And Thomas was with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith He to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in my side." That's what you said you want to do, Thomas. "And be not faithless, but believing." And man, whenever he saw the Lord, and the Lord said that, Thomas answered in verse 28 and said unto Him, "My Lord and my what? And my God." Oh my. He realized that Jesus had risen physically from the dead. Now, not only that, but we also find this. We say in order for the Lord to physically come back, He had to physically rise from the grave. But in order for the Lord to physically come back, He also had to physically ascend into heaven. And so we read over in the book of Acts chapter 1 about the Lord ascending into heaven. In Acts chapter 1 here, and the Lord in His resurrected body, He takes the disciples outside of the city of Jerusalem. And there in verse 9, the Bible says, "When He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men," they were obviously angels, "stood by them in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is come up from you into taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Otherwise, he's coming again. Now, he couldn't come again if he hadn't arisen from the dead. And he couldn't come again if he hadn't ascended into heaven, where, by the way, he sits today on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us that put our faith in him. Amen. And so he is coming back. You see, in order for Jesus to come back, he had to rise from the grave. He had to ascend into heaven and his physical body, and he's coming back. Now, friends, as sure as he came the first time to pay for our sins, you mark it down, he is coming the second time to deliver us from our sin. Let me say that again. As sure as he came the first time to pay for our sins, that's the things that we commit in contrary to his will and word. As sure as he came the first time to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary, he is coming back again to deliver us from our sin. That is that in us that we're born with, that we've inherited from Adam, that compels us, that's in our nature, to just disobey God and live in rebellion against the Lord. I love 1 John chapter 3, those first few verses, and here's what they say. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be what? We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I'm going to tell you, to me, that's probably the number, other than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, being like him is the nearest thing to seeing him face to face that I look forward to. To be free of my old sin, amen? And he's coming back, he who paid for my sins, making my salvation possible, he's coming back and he's going to deliver me once and for all of eternity, he's going to deliver me from my sin. Now, notice the response to this. Believing that Jesus died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is coming back in his physical body, and we're going to see him again. Believing that, the Bible says in that third verse of 1 John chapter 3, and every man, not just most, not just the majority, but every man that hath this hope in him. Otherwise, he believes that. He's looking forward to it. He's looking forward to it. Every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. Otherwise, he wants to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the reasons for the Lord's Supper. It is to stir us to examine ourselves. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, we've referred to some verses there already about how that God gave the Apostle Paul the revelation of exactly what happened there that night and the purpose of the Lord's Supper and so forth there. But in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and we look here again at look at verses 28 and following. After he tells them about the Lord's Supper and so forth there, he says this in verse 28. He says, but let a man, that's just as he's observing the Lord's Supper, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? They're not examining themselves. They're being chastened for sin in their lives. And he says, But for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Otherwise, if we would judge ourselves and confess our sins to God, then God wouldn't have to chasten us for our sins. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so, just as John said, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, the Lord is saying, when you observe this ordinance, this is the time to do some self-examination. Look yourself over real good. Examine yourself. Confess your sin. Don't make me have to chasten you to correct you. You do some self-correction. That is one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper here. Now, these are some reasons why we're observing this. And this is what it's about, to examine ourselves. Now, here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do things a little bit different than we normally have done. I want our Mrs. Fleming to come, and my wife's going to come. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want you to examine yourselves. And if you need to come get on the altar, then you come get on the altar. If you're here without the Lord as your Savior, I would want you to come and stand right up here in front of this table. This is called the communion table. Stand right there. I'll come down and greet you, and you'll say, "Preacher, I need to be saved." But I want you to take that little container with the bread and the juice in it. I want you to hold it in your hand. And you know what it means. You know what that piece of bread stands for. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what that juice stands for. It represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as my wife sings, I want you to just examine yourselves real carefully. And as you have peace in your heart about doing so, I want you to take and you partake of the bread and you partake of the juice. Father, bless as we examine ourselves here in the light of what you did for us on the cross of Calvary, in the light of you coming back. You want to just take it, bring your little cup up here and kneel at this altar. You examine yourself. You feel free to do so. This is our invitation. Think about what the Lord did for you. Whenever you partake of the juice, I want you to think about it. Don't rush through it.